Tonight, and we're going to look at some verses here. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. And I titled the message tonight, Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you this tonight when you think about it. I'm sure many of you, if maybe not all of you, that you've maybe been at a delivery room when a newborn baby was born. I had the privilege to be in the delivery room with all three of our children. I'll never forget when the child was born and they lay that baby up there my wife and that with her and them. But when I held all three of ours in our hand for the first time, and they just seemed so, especially the first one, your oldest one, and you had that first child. And you're sitting there looking and saying, man, you know, how blessed you are. And I don't know about you, but I just love to get them up and cuddle and smell. Isn't that kind of crazy? Just get a smell of that new birth, that little. I don't know. They seem like they got a unique smell to it. Am I weird? Is that crazy? Are you all like that? I mean, you get that little baby up in your arms, and then just to be able to hold him is a precious thing. And, you know, so I think about these verses. We think, you know, we spent a lot of time in the last few weeks or whatever talking about the virgin birth, talking about the Savior, talking about Bethlehem, talking about, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 or Isaiah 9. Or you go over to Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Luke 1, Luke 2. But I want you to think about today, just taking that newborn babe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says here specifically that you and I have instructions that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? And you think about, you know, now, it'll be interesting during Christmas because this Wednesday at 4 o'clock, we'll have our Christmas Eve service. And so I guarantee you there'll be people here that probably only come during the Christmas time of the year. And sometimes in this season of the year, some people will only come to church around the Christmas time or maybe around the Easter time of the year. But here, Paul gives instructions that we are to not only enjoy the virgin birth, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says here. And these verses, verse 8 really, we'll start in verse 8 to verse, because really the first part of this is talking about, I always looked at it as ministers of government and we always focus a lot of times on verse 1 to verse 7. But notice in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Boy, I tell you what, when you read that and you read those verses, we live in a world today where there's a lot of hate. There's a lot of anti-Semitism. There's a lot of things in there, and that ought never to be in the Christian community, and especially as believers. We're instructed here to love our neighbors as thyself, and love worketh no ill to his neighbor. But notice now in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And here it is now, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, during this Christmas season of the year, for the believer, for the church, for the Christian in that, it's about family, it's about home, it's about getting together and celebrating the birth of the Savior. But for a lot of people during Christmas, it's about maybe the work, the party at work, or it's about getting the booze out and going to, I had an uncle that he wasn't saved, and he always thought Christmas for him was how they went down to the VFW and celebrated the Veterans of Foreign Wars and the VFW branch there. They always got together and had a big party together and to celebrate Christmas and that. But here the instructions are in the Bible is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these verses, and how the law of love toward our neighbors are to be. By that simply meaning, in verse 14, don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And as I said, you know, there'll be a lot that will come out and perhaps even come and celebrate in a Christmas Eve service or celebrate at a special resurrection Easter service. But then you never see them in the Lord's work, and they're never engaged any other time of the year. And what happens? And they get caught up in other things. It's not a priority. Paul really here, though, is focusing on the urgency of believers becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that little baby that you can put up in your arms and hold him in your arms, and you get a smell and a visual of that. And putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what does that mean? It's really our sanctification, and Paul really goes on in, what is it, in chapter, the other chapters there, 14, 15, 16, talking a lot about our sanctification. So we are to clothe ourselves in His righteousness. We're to clothe ourselves in the truth of the gospel, in His holiness and His love, and then the character of Christ becomes reflected in us. So the practical meaning here of becoming like Christ can be understood through the imagery of really putting on clothing. Sanctification is to be clothed with Christ. So when he talks about here, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he talking about? He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about being set apart. He's talking about putting on certain things and then not allowing certain things that would hinder you in the work of the Lord. So the figure of putting on clothing as a symbolic of a moral or a spiritual behavior was used oftentimes by the ancient rabbis who spoke to worshipers that would come to worship, putting on a cloak of the Shekinah glory, or meaning that they were to reflect or become like the God that they worship. Now think about that for a moment, that when we come to church and we worship the Lord and we hear that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be a representation of the one that we're worshiping, that we're an extension of that from the standpoint of our sanctification, of growing in Christ. So it's important to distinguish between justification, which was really accomplished once and for all, and our sanctification is really a growing process, a continuing process of growing in Christ. So justification is really positioning us in our relationship with the Lord. Our sanctification is the lifelong process of growing in practical righteousness. If I went around the room tonight and were to ask each one of you, when did you get saved? And you, some of you could go back many, many years of when you got saved, when you come to know the Lord. You've been on a journey, you've been on a pathway of sanctification, of growing in Christ, and nurturing and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. And that's all a part of your growth in the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 11, and that really he's really gives us this thought here of wake up. He uses the word, notice it in verse 11, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. In other words, wake up, pay attention, and that knowing that the time, that is high time to awake out of sleep, for now the day of our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Now, you think about that. The moment you got saved, we are saved at our relationship of being born again, but your salvation is not complete. And that completion of that is your sanctification as you grow in Christ, and will not be complete until we go to be with the Lord. Until, because you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The moment of your new birth, the moment of your salvation, your soul is saved. Your spirit is now, the Holy Spirit comes in and changes you. And so what is not yet saved is what he's talking about here, is the body, is the flesh, is this body, this vessel that we live in. So the way Paul worded it here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on this armor of light. And that we're closer and closer to that hour of our salvation, and it will be complete. So it's not complete until the body is redeemed, until the body is transformed, until we go through that doorway of death, or until he raptures us to be with him. So this is really Paul's way. It's an express urgency in the message that our time is limited, our opportunity is brief, and the time to heed is to obey is immediate. No time for apathy or complacency or indifference. And, you know, there's a lot of people, I've seen it down through years and years and years of Christianity. A lot have good intentions, or they'll start out good, but then they don't finish well. They kind of wander off. And why is that? Because they allow the lust to come, or they allow these hindrances to come in. And that was what the urgency of Paul's day. If it was this urgent in Paul's day, how much more is it urgent today? Think about that. We're closer to the return of Christ. Opportunities to be faithful, opportunities for obedience, opportunities of evangelism, and then the day of judgment comes. So time is really a reference here to an era where he says there in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that is high time to awake out of sleep. I really believe those in the first century really believe that the resurrected Christ, the one that ascended back to the right hand of the Father, that he was going to come in their generation. He was going to come at the end of that first century. And here it is, 2,000 years later, he hasn't come yet, but he's still come. We're closer now than when it was then. And so year by year goes by. It's time to really take a year and count our blessings, and then to anticipate this could be the year that the Lord's going to come back. This sleep, really, you know, he uses the word sleep. It says it is high time to awake out of sleep. I looked at it and put a note in my Bible. That is really a reference to inactivity. By that meaning, you know, I've lived long enough now, and I've watched Christianity long enough now to see that many today in the world that we live in Christianity, they're content to go to worship the Lord, to take in a worship service, and that's really, they're content. That's all they want to do. They don't want to engage. They don't want to serve. It gets harder. I think we were in a staff meeting one time. It might have been Rosalind. You brought it up from the standpoint. It's harder and harder to see people that are committed. People that are say, you know what? I'll teach that class. You know what? I'll help with this, or I'll help with that, and I'll volunteer for this. I'll volunteer for that. And that along the way, inactivity. So he says here, whatever you're going to do, do it for the Lord, because your time is quickly going by, and the reference to inactivity. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So, you know, I don't know about you, but I think it's really in our church age that today that we are living in the Laodicean church age. And I think it's a lukewarmness. I think today people are not hot, they're not cold. They're not really on fire for the Lord. They're not really revived to really serve him, be obedient to him, serve. But they're content to go and take in a worship service and feel like they've done their duty for the week, and they're content and ready to go. And so when you think about it here, they're not really. It's a decrease in the responsiveness to the things of God. Salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. And that really is a reference to our glorification, that your salvation one day will be with him. And it's really a plea to eschatology, the motives that Christ return as soon. He's coming back, and we cannot know the hour of his coming. We do not know how much sand remains in the top of the Lord's hourglass as you flip that over, and time is running on the church age. So the way he words this here in the scripture, notice in verse 12, the night is far spent. In other words, man's time of spiritual unbelief, rebellion, sin is about to come to an end. God's time of judgment, glory, and righteousness is about to begin. So when you think about it here throughout the New Testament, the Lord encourages the saved, and he warns the unsaved that the return of Christ is drawing near, and we ought to be ready. So here's what he instructs us to do. Look at the instruction in verse 12. To throw off, the day is at hand. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, notice now, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. So you think about that, and then what? You cast off the works of darkness, and you put on the armor of light. So there's the instruction that you take, and you cast off that which is evil, that which is corrupt, that which is lustful, that which is hindering you, and then you put on the armor of light, letting us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, and not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. That's why he goes back up there and talking about love, and that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. I don't know about you, but it's quite interesting to kind of just watch the news cycle as it plays out. What happened, down just recently in Australia, the anti-Semitism that erupted there. Brown University that just had some killings there. The domestic terrorism that goes on and things. I mean, every day, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's good to turn all that off and not to pay attention to it, because the cycle continues to get more and more and more. The evils that are out there, the world that we live in, the darkness that is there. And it says here to throw off, to throw that off, the works of darkness. The image here is really of a soldier who has been engaged in sin and he's fallen into a drunken sleep. Dawn is approaching, the battle's at hand. Wake up, throw off the clothes of the night, put on the battle gear. Lay aside here. Notice the words he uses. He said, lay aside. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on that armor of light. Let us walk honestly. So a laying aside here means to forsake or to renounce or to repent of the deeds of darkness. Let me show you. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll take a look at here at Hebrews 12 when it talks about here to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily beset us. What does he say in Hebrews 12 and in verse 1? And this is really giving us Christ as an example. He said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now here it is. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's interesting, you know, it's what will it take? I guarantee every year, I always think about this, you know, year after year, you get to the end of a year, you look at a Sunday morning congregation, and you say, I always say to myself, I pray that everybody that's here will be here next year. But invariably, as you look back, there will be somebody that may not be here, and maybe they've gone by the wayside, maybe they've passed on to heaven, whatever's going on here. But we find here, did you notice in Hebrews 12, did you ever notice that crimes are frequently committed? You know, this really stands out in my mind when you talk about Hebrews 12:1, the times of darkness. Did anybody here ever grow up with a curfew when you were a kid growing up, or especially in the high school years? Did your father or mother ever have a curfew? Mine did. And when our kids come along, we had curfews. I remember when the curfews used to be like at 9 or 10, depending on their age. And then maybe, you know, they got a little bit older, you extended to 11, and then extended to 12 o'clock maybe as they were seniors in high school or something. But I always used to tell our oldest son, our other son and daughter, and that be home by, I never let him be out past midnight. And my oldest son used to argue with me about, Dad, we're going to be at so-and-so's house, or we're going to be at this party, or we're going to be doing this. And I say, Chad, usually 9 times out of 10, 99% of the time, nothing good ever happens after midnight. I can hear that ringing true in my father's ears time and time again, and he'd say, I want you home by midnight. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, because nothing good usually ever happens after midnight. And it's usually evil and corrupt and challenges out there. So you think about it here, the times of darkness, because they can go more easily unnoticed. So put on this armor of light. That's the gear needed for battle. The armor is made to warfare to protect, and God's own light provides divine protection in our battle against Satan's supernatural powers of darkness. I really believe that. I just take a pause here a moment that I had somebody I was visiting with the other day, and we were talking about that very issue, that I really believe we're in the latter days, and there's really battles, spiritual battles going on, and principality against principality in high places, and angelic, the angels and the host against the fallen demoniac world that's out there. And we really do, we see that. And I think there's a lot of spiritual battles being fought. and a lot of battles that are going on and a lot of things in darkness. And so we're to put on the full armor of God. The Christian spiritual armor is the light of God's own holiness and purity, which God desires that we be clothed in. Notice in verse 13, then he says what? Walk honestly. You know what that means in the Bible in verse 13? Let us walk honestly. It means to behave properly. It means to act accordingly, to do the right thing. And there's a proper way to behave, to live in a way that pleases God, to live an outward life that is consistent with our inner nature in Christ, and to live a sanctified life that reflects our justified life, and to be able to live for the Lord. So when it talks about let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, not in wantonness, not in strife, and not in envying. Don't walk in those things. So walk honestly means to behave properly. So to live in a way that pleases God, to live an outward life that is consistent with our inner nature, and to be consistent in that, to live a sanctified life that reflects our justified life. So for the Christian who is not living a holy and obedient life is a Christian who does not comprehend the significance of the Lord's return. You know, I've often thought about this. I think about, you know, you know who the most miserable person is, I think? I really think it's not the unsaved person, unless they're under the conviction and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I really believe that many times it's the Christian, it's the person that has bowed their knee, repented of their sin, and trusted Christ their Savior, but then they know in their heart they're not living for the Lord, and they're being disobedient, and they've kind of gone their own way, doing their own thing, kind of like Israel did. And that was all God ever wanted for Israel, was to walk with him, to obey him, and yet we find that many times, I think the most miserable person is the believer. They know what's right to do, and they doeth it not. They know the right way to live. They know the right choices to make, and they don't make those. And I don't think it's so much, you know, the lost person, the person out there that's not under conviction, the lost person that's not saved, the lost person that's never bowed their knee to Christ or repented of their sin. They're living in that, you know, sin can be enticing. Sin can be pull you in and suck you in. And it says here, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. And it can even be, far as the world is concerned, enjoyable to be able to live in that, but only they think for a moment. So for the Christian who is not living a holy or obedient life is one who does not comprehend the significance of the Lord's return. What if he come back in that very moment? So walk honestly, says here in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. And that, so rioting, you know what rioting is? It's carousing. Here it means this often leads to wild partying or brawls or disorders or what. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in our era during our time, that's the only thing I can relate to. We didn't have spring break. We didn't have where, you know, even the high school kids or the college kids, and they all go to spring break. And to me, it looks like, you know, this thing about spring break and they're going to go to wherever they're going to go. You can pick wherever the spots are at. And it just looks like a bunch of partying and carousing and fun and the drinking and sexual behaviors that are way out of line and things. And it's just getting in trouble with the law, sowing your seeds of wildness and that. So here, that's what really it talks about here, rioting and drunkenness and not in the chambering and wantonness. So when you think about drunkenness here, a philosophy of the world, and intentional or the habitual intoxication and that. And so I don't know. I just, you know, I've often said I really believe, but it's probably because I grew up around part of my family that were alcoholics and drank a lot. And my grandfather ended up being an alcoholic and tried to commit suicide on my father's side of the family. I had an uncle, my dad's one younger brother, my Uncle Doyle, that worked at General Motors in Mansfield, Ohio, had a wife and three children, two boys and a girl. And I remember one day our phone rang at our house, and it was my Aunt Lita. She was calling. She said, Paul, and my dad's name is Paul, said, Paul, you got to come. Doyle's drunker than ever, and he's beating on Kenny, and you need to come and get him to stop. So my dad called one of his other brothers, and so there they go. They go over to my Uncle Doyle's house, and there's Doyle, and he's drunker than ever. But Kenny had done something, so it was Steve and Kenny, and Kenny had done something, and my Uncle Doyle lashed into him, started beating him in the basement to no end. And it was my dad and his other brother that went in there and grabbed a hold of Doyle and stopped him and said, "That's it, no more." Said, "You beat on him, you lay another hand on him, and we'll beat you just like you just beat him." And then my Uncle Doyle sat down and wept and cried like a baby because liquor got the best of him. And I'll never forget another day that the phone rang, and my Aunt Lita called and said, Paul said, Doyle just passed away, 39 years old. He was starting a mini bike in the backyard for Steve and Kenny, and had a, you're pulling on the cord on that mini bike, had a heart attack, fell over, and boom, dead. I remember as a young kid going to his funeral and that. And so a lot of the world thinks there's joy, and there'll be a lot of drinking going on during Christmas. This will be a time of the year, you know, we celebrate the virgin birth, and we celebrate the joy of Christmas. We celebrate the fun, the getting together with family and food and fellowship and all that. But a lot of the world will celebrate Christmas, and it'll all be celebrated around another drink or liquor or alcohol or partying or whatever is going on and that there. So when you look at it here, drunkenness, it's a philosophy of the world, straight from the pits of hell. This chambering, notice in here it says, not in chambering and wantonness there in verse 13. That is really, you know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to sexual promiscuity and sensuality. So it really means, and boy, we see a lot of that in the world and the society we live in today. Chambering and wantonness. And then in our world, meaning really going to bed with someone of the opposite sex, it's way out of hand and gotten worse and worse and worse generation after generation. The New Testament clearly teaches that sexual relationships are only for marriage and a marital relationship as God defines that marriage relationship. Notice here, then he talks about strife. Strife here is referring to a persistent contention, bickering, and petty disagreements and hatred. It really means here self-indulgence or egoism, no place for tolerance or humility or love. You notice the contrast when you get down to verse 12, 13, and 14, or especially 12 and 13, as is contrasted up in verse 9, verse 10, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. Now he gets down here in verse 13, he's dealing not in stress and not in envying. Envy and jealousy, both strife and envy, are fleshly sins that cause the deep divisions within the Corinthian church. You go back and you study the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Corinthians had a lot of sensual sins that were going on in the Corinthian church that they were instructed to put away and that Paul had to deal with there. So what he says here in verse 14 as he wraps this up, here it is in verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can really be said the right way to do it. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know what's interesting about that? Nobody knows you better than you. You know you. You know what your strong points are and you know what your weak points are. So whatever the weak points are, be careful, guard yourself. This here represents the continual growth once we're saved, that we have been rooted in Christ, we're to be built up in Christ, and as we grow in Christ, the old clothing of sinful thoughts and sinful habits are to be discarded. And then you're to put on righteousness and truth and holiness and love. That becomes our sanctification. So you're taking things off and you're putting things on. It's a process of sanctification. It's pursuing a Christ-likeness. Go to 1 John. Let me show you this in 1 John chapter 3. That I like how John describes it. You know, when you do this, you become a changed person. And it says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we grow from one level of Christ's glory to another as we faithfully study and meditate on the Word. I pray, you know, in the year 2026 will be a great year of growth and nurturing and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as we commune with Him, we pray, we rely on the Holy Spirit. So, you know, an athlete may put on the uniform and play on a championship team, but his performance, not the team's, determines his own value to that team. And so the order given here is put on Christ first and then put off sin. And by that simply meaning that when you're willing to put off sin, you know, you can conquer and put it off. It's interesting that I talked about my Uncle Doyle that was an alcoholic, and my dad had another brother, his Uncle Carl, and that was an alcoholic. And I remember going down Highway 430 in Mansfield, Ohio, and I'd see my uncle's car at the bar at about the same time every day, or when he got off work, he would go. And I'd go to his house, and when you go down in the basement of his home, he'd have liquor stacked up along the wall, cases and cases of liquor. Upstairs in the kitchen, underneath the kitchen sink, more liquor that was there. And then all of a sudden one day, my Aunt Jean and their three girls, the family got saved. And when they got saved, my Uncle Carl took and backed it up, cleaned out all the, and he was an alcoholic, cleaned out all the liquor in the basement, cleaned out everything in the kitchen, took everything out of the house, got rid of it, and completely threw it away. And began to go to church, began to get in his Bible, began to change. And I'll tell you what, you talk about a changed person. That man put on Christ and then put off the sin. He couldn't have done that on his own. He didn't have the power and strength to be able to do that. So you put on Christ first, and then you put off whatever the sin is that is weighing you down. And for him, it was liquor. And that, whatever that might be. So, in other words, here's the way Paul words this. Do not make any provision for the flesh. You know what your weaknesses are. You know where you're susceptible to. What are your weaknesses? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to the lust thereof. Provision. You know what it means? Here's what that word provision means. It means a forethought or planning ahead. Most oftentimes, the sins we commit come from, you know what they come from? They come from wrong ideas that we get in our mind. Most of the time, most people, before they commit a sin, they will have thought about it and processed it, tried to digest that or whatever, and then they'll act upon it. And that becomes the challenge there. And so most oftentimes the provision is plan ahead. Think about it. Most oftentimes the sins we commit come from wrong ideas or lustful desires that we've allowed to linger in our minds or in our hearts. And the longer we permit those lustful desires to stay, the more provision we make for the flesh to bring them to fruition. So don't give yourself 1 ounce of chance to be able to do that. A devout Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Manton said, "Every corruption has a voice," meaning that every sort of sin finds a way to bring itself into man's mind and into man's heart. To feel the desire to sin is evidence of the presence of sin in us. To fulfill that desire is evidence of the power of sin over us. So as long as we're in these mortal bodies, we will experience the presence of sin within us, but at no time does the Christian, you and I, don't have to yield to the power of that sin. And because we have the provision of Christ's own nature and the Holy Spirit within us, we do not have to make provision for the flesh. The Bible says here, by fulfilling the lust thereof. So the flesh is our humanness, and the provision for sin originates in our hearts, in our minds, our emotions, our will, which are influenced by the flesh. So we must walk in the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. You know, I think about the Lord Jesus and the virgin birth, and the Bible simply teaches you and I that the virgin birth shows us his humanity, that he was born into this world. Didn't have to be, but God chose that plan, that when the fullness of time come, Mary was found with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, and then the Lord Jesus came into this world. And the Bible simply teaches you and I that he was human in every aspect, like you and I are human, had the ability from a human nature to commit sin, and yet without sin. Why? Because he made a choice and he was deity. He was unique in that he was God and he was human flesh. Nobody else has ever experienced that. And yet the Bible simply teaches, the Bible clearly, that he was without sin. And so here Paul teaches in Romans and then found in Hebrews 12, don't make any provision for the flesh and put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about the birth of the Savior and holding that little baby, you know, in our arms or whatever, and think about that, that we really are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to realize that you and I are just human vessels and make no provision for the flesh. 2025 has been a great year in so many respects. 2026 could even be a greater year in that, and look forward to see what God's going to do in the upcoming year. And I don't know about you. Does anybody ever think these years are going by too fast? And that, I don't know how. I remember, you know, when you're growing up, you couldn't wait to be whatever age, you know. Remember, you couldn't wait to be 16, couldn't wait to be 18, couldn't wait to be 21. Now you look back and you say, man, can't wait to figure out how to slow this train down, because these years just click off so fast. And the older you get, year by year by year, it goes by quicker. And we're drawing near. We are closer and closer to the completion of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, God, we love you tonight. Thank you for these your people tonight, and just thank you for Romans that teaches us to that we're to take and to put off the things of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for our salvation tonight. So God, help us to analyze, to look back this year in the year of 2025, and to realize it's been a year many times of great blessings, perhaps also to a time of struggles and challenges and things along the way. So God, help us to prepare ourselves, our mind, body, soul, and spirit, to prepare ourselves for 2026, and that we should really focus on putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the birth of our Savior. Thank you as we come together this Christmas Eve and we'll celebrate that birth. And so, Father, may we enjoy this season of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray and with thanksgiving. Amen.